Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are so holy and mighty and good. We welcome you into this place, and we worship you. We give you all praise and glory. You are worthy of praise, and all of God's people believe this, and we applaud you. We love you. We give you glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Friends, go ahead and be seated. It's great to be with you. My name is Matthew. I'm one of the pastors here. For those of you who may be new with us here on our main campus today, I am just delighted to worship the Lord Jesus with you and to enter into the experience of just spending time in this love letter called the Bible. Mae West, that iconic old school Hollywood star, once opined that generally I avoid temptation unless I just can't resist it. What do you do with temptation? What do you do with temptation? I ask myself, and I want you to ask yourselves, what do we do with this thing that lingers day in and day out, covering no end of items in our lives? What do we do with temptation? What do you do? When we were last together, we saw Goliath of Gath was killed by our shepherd warrior king, David. This young man who stepped out into the field of battle and took on this giant that no one else was willing to face. And from that moment on, as I mentioned when we were last together, David's life was never the same. Never the same. His journey forward was excruciating. It was so difficult. Overnight, he became a national hero. Within a short period of time, he is the commander of the armies of Israel, General David ben Jesse. The crowds adored him. His enemies feared him. He seemed to have everything that a man could want. King Saul, his patron, the one to whom he gave his allegiance, King Saul was filled with such a jealous rage toward David that he hated David. And that gave way to hunting David. And his purpose was to destroy David. And thus began this cat and mouse game that went on for years. For years. For years. And during those years, David and those who were with him would scatter all over the region in an effort to avoid King Saul. And during those same years, some of David's most poignant writings were given to us. The writings of this great poet. And so, for example, we have in the book of Psalms, from Psalm 57 and 59 and 63, these verses, these are all written while David was on the run from King Saul. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass me by. That's Psalm 57. When David was fleeing from King Saul, it says in the inscription, when King Saul sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him, coming out of that, David wrote Psalm 59, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me for no transgression or sin of my own, O Lord. And then when David was in the wilderness, hiding from Saul. Psalm 63, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Oh, these are beautiful. Beautiful indeed. As time would go on, David and those who were with him found themselves in an obscure part of Judah, in the wilderness known as En Gedi. This is a high ridge immediately west of the Dead Sea. It is known as an outcropping. There are beautiful waterfalls there. Wild animals are running amok, and there are myriad caves in which a person could hide. And so it is, David and his men are tucked away in the back of one of these caves, seeking refuge, hiding, when an opportunity comes their way that is beyond their wildest imaginations. Listen carefully as I read from 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. "When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went into the cave to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave, and the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way." Can you imagine this? What would you do if the person that is most responsible for your greatest pain in life is vulnerable right there in front of you, and you have an opportunity to destroy him or her and to be done with the one who's causing the pain? What would you do? Well, David and those who were with him, they had a sense of what should happen. Here is the man that is hunting David down to destroy him. He is in the front part of the cave in a most vulnerable position. No small wonder David's friends are suggesting to him, "God has orchestrated this. Go forward. Deal with the problem. Be done with him. Take the kingdom. It's all been promised to you. It's yours. Move forward and do this thing." And it seems right, doesn't it? And who's going to argue with the logic of it? Self-defense. Shortcut to the kingdom. Let's get on with this. God has orchestrated it. And so David creeps forward with the intention of putting a knife, perhaps, right there in Saul's back. But then he balks. Instead of slitting Saul's throat, he slits off a corner of Saul's cloak. And even that sears him to the core. He's convicted that he has done something in violation of God's best interest. And with a grieved and tender spirit, he pulls back into the deeper part of the cave where his men are. And he lets them know, I shouldn't have done that. That king, he's been appointed by the Lord of heaven and earth. Who am I? Who am I to reach out my hand against him? And he persuades the men. And you see the very last verse there that I read. Saul rose up, left the cave, and went on his way. What is the game changer here for David? How is it possible that David could go from what seemed like such an obvious thing to do with someone who is trying to kill David and then pull back and decide that it would violate the glory of God? What is the game changer? You've heard me say this a number of times from the platform here. A person becomes what he or she thinks about all day long. What are you thinking about all day long? Bitterness? Discord? Lust of the flesh? Some determination to have some particular appetite met? Head on with some resource, some answer? No matter how it comes your way? What is it that you think about all day long? For David, what we gather, particularly as we look through his writings, those beautiful psalms that make up the Psalter of the Old Testament, what we gather from David is that David spent his time out in the wilderness keeping watch over the flocks by night, thinking about his God, thinking about the promises that God makes to his people, thinking about the care that God gives to his people, thinking about the confidence he can have in a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and who has complete and total authority over the affairs of time and space. These are the things that David's thinking about, as evidenced in that which he puts on parchment, which has been passed down through millennia, the great songs, such as Psalm 62:1 that I shared just days ago. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. See, these are the things that David thought about all the time. And so then, when the moment of temptation arises, hard as it is, justifiable as it seems to be to give in, it's easier for him to withdraw, because a person becomes what he thinks about all day long. And somehow, even though he's being hunted down by his liege, what he's thinking about all day long is not vengeance. What he's thinking about all day long is the God who's going to care for him. What do you think about all day long? Now, this moment there in the wilderness really sets the stage for a much more prominent moment that would unfold generations later in, I actually think, the very same area. Except instead of David, it's the greater David that we're going to see. Instead of our shepherd, poet, warrior, king, now we're going to see the greater shepherd, poet, warrior, king, Jesus. The good shepherd, who is the truest poet, the word that became flesh, the author and perfecter of our faith, the warrior who went to the cross and then rose from the dead so that sin and death and the devil would be defeated and no longer have the final word, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, before whom every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and below the earth, and every tongue will confess he and he alone is Lord. This greater shepherd, poet, warrior, King Jesus, like David, had an opportunity for a shortcut to the kingdom. Luke chapter 4. Look at the drama there with me. This is in our New Testaments. Luke chapter 4. Listen very carefully to verse 1 and following. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry, you think? The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Talk about a shortcut. You might be able to bypass suffering, bypass the cross. Jesus answered, verse 8, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Don't forget that last part. Now, when I consider this story as it is given to us by the historian Luke, and when I think about the earlier story of David in the cave, both David and Jesus, an opportunity for a shortcut to the kingdom, an opportunity for a shortcut to power, a shortcut to glory. When I think of these, I'm reminded of a handful of observations or reflections that arise in my thinking, in my mind, and I'd like to process those with you. I want to share those with you. There's a handful. You might write these down. Perhaps they'll be helpful to you. And they're really considerations about temptation. Here is the first one that comes to my mind. The greatest temptations are often the ones we most genuinely can justify. The greatest temptations are often the ones we can most genuinely justify. And so here you have David, and in front of him, just yards away in the mouth of the cave, is the man who's trying to destroy his life, the man who has sought to disrupt his family, the man who has gathered 3,000 of his most elite troops on a mission to hunt David down and kill him. If David had gone up and put a knife in Saul's back, most everyone would have said, "That makes sense. It's self-defense. It's justifiable. Of course he should do that." And by the way, the rumors are that God has promised David the throne anyway. It seems so genuinely justifiable to give in to such. And then there's Jesus. 40 days without food. A body now in the throes of utter starvation. And he has the power to make things happen. How easy it would be for him to command said rock, turn in to pumpkin spice bread. The greatest temptations are often the ones most genuinely justified. Here's a second observation. Sometimes even God and His Word are used or will be used to justify giving in to temptation. Sometimes even God and His Word will be used to justify giving into temptation. And so here you have David's men, and they are so animated. I mean, they are for David. They love David. And they have been with David through thick and thin, and they have been hiding and running with David now for years. And King Saul is yards away in a most vulnerable spot, hidden within the confines of the cave, away from his bodyguards and the soldiers. A remarkable, seemingly God-given opportunity. In fact, they tell him, God has said to deal with your enemies however it is you think you need to. And perhaps what they're doing is, taking their cues from a conversation that Saul's son Jonathan had with David sometime earlier. 1 Samuel chapter 20, we find that King Saul's son Jonathan and David are like the best of friends, even despite King Saul's wickedness toward David. And Jonathan knows that David is going to be the future king. Jonathan knows that David is a righteous man. Jonathan knows that his father is behaving brutishly. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14, Jonathan says, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying to David, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And so it's possible that David's men are aware of this conversation, and they're concluding, well, God has commanded that David deal with his enemies, and so forth. They're, in effect, using God to justify their aspiration. Now, when we get back to Luke chapter 4, there in the wilderness with the temptations and the devil against Jesus, we see here that Jesus responds to each temptation by quoting the scriptures, the word of God from the book of Deuteronomy. And at some point, Satan catches on to this, and so in one of the temptations he offers to Jesus, he too starts quoting scripture. He quotes from Psalm 91. He takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, this is the southeastern corner of the temple there in Jerusalem, the Herodian temple, what had been the temple originally built by King Solomon. It's about a 200-foot drop from the top corner down into the Kidron Valley. And evidently Satan and Jesus are there either in actuality or in some vision. We don't know. And Satan says, throw yourself off. And then he quotes scripture at Jesus as to justify it. He'll command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands, they'll bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. He's using scripture to justify giving in to the temptation. Do you do that, by the way? Do I do that in order to feel good about some sin that I'm eager to pursue? Do I just sprinkle enough God on it so that it is justifiable? Okay? Explained? If nothing else to my own soul, much less to anyone around me? Well, a third observation. We believe we can gain a kingdom, whatever that even means. But kind of like the Vikings, it will always let us down. We believe we can gain a kingdom. We believe we can gain power. We believe we can have authority. We believe we can have what we want. And so it is, we finagle around the issue of righteousness and we give in to temptation because we think we'll gain something, but it is the law of diminishing returns. In the end, we lose. And often people around us do too. And so imagine for a moment, here is Satan. And he perceives that he has this authority to grant Jesus authority over all of the kingdoms. And imagine, if you can, this is an impossibility for sure, but just imagine for conversation's sake, Jesus gives in and he worships the devil, and the devil does give him then access to have authority over all the domains. What kind of authority will that be? Empty? At what cost? It'll be hollow power. Jesus, he won't be the fullest that he can be because he will have surrendered so much of himself to give in to what? Somebody's idea of entitlement or power? And what if David had slit Saul's throat? Again, everyone would have said, yeah, self-defense, justifiable, makes sense. And David takes the kingdom. But what kind of kingdom will that be? One stained with blood. One that subtly has now communicated that trusting God to sort it all out is not enough. What kind of kingdom is that? And we think we gain something when we give in, but we always, always, always are let down. We always fall short. Now, another observation. Another observation is that we need to, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, bear well the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Not with twisted logic that would turn the Scriptures to our own selfish gains, but with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, so that we can glorify God in all things and walk out His goodness as He has put forward in His written revelation, which is the Bible. And so it is, I think, I may be wrong, but I think that among the things that David understood about God is this notion that is embedded in the law of God in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. David may not have been able to quote it exactly, and he certainly didn't do that in 1 Samuel 24, so please don't overthink it. And yet, I can't help but think he's aware of this biblical principle laying out in verse 28 of Exodus 22. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. And so with that kind of sentiment embedded into his soul because of the teaching of those around him and the line of faithfulness from which he comes, having the Word of God implanted within him, he knew, I'm not going to dishonor God by striking down the ruler that God has raised up. And then there's Jesus, as I've already referenced. Against every temptation that Satan puts forward, Jesus responds with clarity from the Scriptures, from the book of Deuteronomy in particular, time and time and time again, three times, lays it out, the Word of God. I'm reminded of what David, or perhaps another, had penned in Psalm 119, verse 11, I will hide thy word in my heart that I might not sin against God. The Scriptures are that sword of the Spirit that we carry, and we wield it so we can fight off temptation, we can fight off the enemy, and we can lean on it and stand tall under the smile of our great King. There's another observation I'd like to make. And this observation is very, very important. It is this. We must remember who we are. Beloved of God. Beloved of God. In the account right before Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, according to Mark chapter 1, Jesus is being baptized in the Jordan River by a man named John the Baptist. And when Jesus rises up out of the water, it is, as it were, his official, think of it as his official unveiling to the watching world. At that moment, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and there is this booming voice that goes out across the land, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so Jesus goes into that wilderness and stands against the devil, having been made quite aware of whose he is and who he is. The beloved Son of a powerful and merciful Father. That's his identity. He rests on that. A man becomes what he thinks about all day long. I am not one that has to give in to this. I am a son who is loved. And David, similar fashion, perhaps. Psalm 63 that I read to you just earlier offers this statement from David that I think is so insightful, and it is found, as I said earlier, right in the middle of his journeys in the wilderness, hiding from Saul. Psalm 63, verse 3, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands." David understood that the love of God for him was better than anything in life itself. And no small wonder then, as he's crept up there to slay King Saul, he pauses and says, "Wait a minute, this isn't who I am. I'm his. I don't need to behave like this. I need to just lean into him who has all things in his hands." And then he pulls back. And I will tell you, friends, in the long laundry list of temptations with which I deal on a daily basis, the seasons in which I am most fruitful in the face of those are the seasons in which I remember well that I am a redeemed, blood-washed, adopted son of the King of heaven and earth. And he loves me with a love that is everlasting and unmatched. And then there's another observation, a final one I want to share, and that is simply this. The devil seeks the opportune times to tempt us. He seeks opportune times to tempt us. And we see there at the very tail end, I ask you to take note of it, verse 13, Luke chapter 4, "When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time." Opportune times come. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Opportune times do come. And so it is. Years would pass, and instead of seeing David in a cave, now we see him in his castle. 2 Samuel chapter 11, David is the king. He is now the king of Israel. Oh, but something's amiss here. Something's different. 2 Samuel 11, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a beautiful woman bathing. Verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman, And someone said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. And he came to him, and he lay with her. Undisciplined, too comfortable, shirking his responsibilities. At the time of the year when the kings go off to war, David stayed in Jerusalem. And he allows his wanderlust to get the best of him. And the effect is, his whole world spirals out of control because of sexual assault, deception, and then murder, and then a cover-up, and then a confrontation that ultimately, by God's sheer mercy, gives way to brokenness on David's behalf. But it is months in the making. And so David would ultimately pen Psalm 51, and in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a right spirit. Praise God for repentance. But friends, the lingering effects of David's sin define him and his family for years and years and years. But all is not lost, and that need not be your story. Because just as there was an opportune time yet again for David to be tempted, so too there was an opportune time for Jesus yet again to be tempted. But instead of in the wilderness, now we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there is Jesus with his disciples. And according to the book of Luke, chapter 22, here's what we read. I want you to listen to these words. Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Oh, the pressure, people. The pressure of bearing the sin of humanity. The cross is looming. Here Jesus is pleading with his Father for a pass. But ultimately he offers these words, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples, found them sleeping, for their sorrow was great. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And with that, he is betrayed and arrested and tried and scourged and crucified and killed and buried. And 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And weeks following, he ascends into the heavenly abode, where he now sits at the right hand of his heavenly Father, interceding for you and for me who are his, who have called on him in faith and declared him our Savior and Lord because of his work on the cross and at the tomb to deal with sin and death and the devil so they no longer have the final word to give us life. He intercedes for us there. And so it is, as the writer of Hebrews would offer, these powerful words in the face of our common effort with temptation. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 and following. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, a person becomes what he or she thinks about all day long. What are you thinking about all day long? How about the joys of drawing near to the throne of grace, where our great high priest is in session on your behalf and mine? So that in the face of temptation, he says to his father, "Father, that man is covered with my blood. Let's unleash our power. Let's remind him whose he is. Let's give him strength to stand in the face of temptation. Father, that woman, she is covered with my blood. Let us empower her to withdraw from that temptation and to find solace with us." Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. When Satan tempts me to despair, upward I look and see Christ there. And that's what we think about all day long.